morning's scripture reading is found in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. It's Matthew 11, 25 through 30. At this season, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and understanding, and didst reveal them unto babes. Yea, Father, for so it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been delivered unto me of my Father, and no one knoweth the Son save the Father, neither doth any know the Father save the Son, and he whomsoever the Son willeth to reveal him, to reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. It's Matthew 11, 25 through 30.
You look at this verse a lot. It talks about the burdens being easy and such like as that. But we also need to look at the fact that Jesus says that we will gain rest unto our souls when we come unto him. So, let's look at what we're talking about here, what Jesus is talking about here when he speaks to us regarding these verses. Jesus uses words that are always simple, but they are to the point. So when Jesus uses these words here in Matthew the 11th chapter in verses 28 through 30, we understand that in just a few words here, he's giving us some very important information regarding the condition of our souls our condition in life, as it were, here on this earth, and what will happen after this life is over. Also, for example, if we look at the words that Jesus has to say in Matthew, for example, the 6th chapter in verses 9 through 13, a bunch of verses that we talk about quite frequently also, Matthew the 6th chapter, verses 9 through 13, Jesus, in what a lot of people call the Lord's Prayer, but it's more of a, these are the ideas that we need to think about when we're praying. He says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. One more. Notice that this particular prayer is quite short. I mean, there's only 52 English words in here anyway. And yet, Jesus says all that needs to be said in this particular prayer that he has to speak to us. He tells us what condition we're in. He tells us what we need to do about it. And he tells us what will happen when we do it. He kind of sums up a lot of our lives and a lot of the conditions that we need to be in, or the condition that we need to be in just this short few words that he has to say to us. But we realize that there are a lot of people today that try to make it a lot more complicated than that. We need to understand that the gospel is not hard to understand. Not at all. If we look at, for example, Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, in verses 3 through 5, where Paul writes, he says, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And so we see that Paul is telling us that the words that he has written down are not difficult to understand, that we can read through what he has to say, these words that were given to him, as he says in verse 3, by revelation, and we can understand what God would have us to do, how God would have us to live. In Peter, in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and verses 14 through 16, Peter says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for these things, give diligence that ye may be found in peace, without spot, and blameless in his sight. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, wherein are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Now we note that Peter is saying here that the ignorant and the unsteadfast wrest, in other words, they twist the scriptures, it says, to their own destruction. It's important for us to remember that, because he's indicating that otherwise the words that Paul has written down are very easy for us to understand. But some people take the ones that are somewhat more complex or somewhat more difficult, and they twist them so that we won't understand them. The gospel is not hard to understand. And so when Jesus, in Matthew, the 11th chapter, verses 28 through 30, talks to us about coming unto him, and that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, and we'll find rest unto our souls, it's important for us to understand that Jesus says very simply and plainly what we need to do in order to find the rest of our for our souls. So we need to understand then what condition we are in. So if we go back to that Matthew 11, 28 through 30, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." So the condition we are in is that we labor and we are heavy laden. That's both figurative and literal when we look at the things that Jesus is talking about. But Jesus wants to take to him all those that have burdens. And so he mentions that that we have burdens. He says that we're heavy laden, but Jesus wants us to come to him. He wants to help us, and he wants to give us the help that we need. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, and verses 25 through 34, he tells us to not be anxious, for example, about this life. Matthew, the 6th chapter, and verses 25 through 34, Jesus says, "Therefore I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than the food, and the body than the raiment? Behold, the birds of the heaven, that they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are not ye of much more value than they?" And there's a whole lesson in that one too. "Which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit unto the measure of his life? And why are ye anxious concerning raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God doth so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Be not therefore anxious, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Be not therefore anxious for the morrow, for the morrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." And so when we look at the condition of laboring and being heavy laden, Jesus knows that we feel this way, and he wants to have us with him, and he tells us to be not anxious. All these things that he speaks about will be added unto us. We talked about this somewhat in class this morning, about the fact that people just become anxious about what they're going to do in their lives, what they're going to be supplied with and such like as that. When we were talking in 2 Thessalonians about the folks who were just waiting around for Jesus to come and being busybodies and just not doing anything, not working. Jesus says to be not anxious. All these things will be added unto you. And then if we look at Mark, the 14th chapter, and the verses 14 through 20, we see that we need to be not caught up with the cares of the world. We need to not be choked. Allow the word to be choked. But Matthew, the 14th chapter, verses 14 through 20. Mark, the 4th chapter, verses 14 through 20. The sower soweth the word, and these are they, by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they have heard, straightway cometh Satan, and taketh away the word which hath been sown in them. And these in like manner are they that are sown upon the rocky places, who, when they have heard the word, straightway receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, straightway they stumble. And others are they that are sown among the thorns. These are they that have heard the word, and the cares of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And those are they that were sown upon the good ground, such as hear the word, and accept it, and bear fruit 30-fold, and 60-fold, and 100-fold. People become unnecessarily concerned about the normal, everyday operation of the world. They end up thinking that God and everybody else, perhaps, is out to get them personally because they don't have exactly what they want when they want it. Religious and secular leaders have a tendency to try and lay their own or their invented burdens on others. Talking about denominational religious leaders and other secular leaders. They try to tell us that there's things that we need to take upon ourselves in order to be righteous before God or be right before man. We look at Matthew the 23rd chapter in verse 4. Matthew the 23rd chapter in verse 4. Jesus simply says, "Yea, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger." And so these religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees at that time, they tried to get the people to take upon themselves burdens that were not laid upon them by God, but burdens that they themselves had invented. And that happens to us in this life today. People try to lay burdens on others and make them think that they're bad people simply because they won't do this. But we need to make sure that we look at the right place. The main issue is the burden of sin. And our weak attempts, supposedly and theoretically, to cast it off. We try to cast off the burdens of this world and this life, and then we try to cast off the burden of sin, but too many times we just don't make it all the way. We don't, once again, rely on God, I think, the way that we ought to. In Romans, the 7th chapter, and verses 23-25, we were studying in the book of Romans here just several months ago, and we talked about this. We spent a lot of time on these verses here in Romans, the 7th chapter, because we realized that Paul was a person that most of us consider to be a very strong Christian, one who we would look to for an example. And as a matter of fact, Paul tells us to look to him as an example of the way we ought to live our lives. But Paul had a problem also, or at least he perceived that he had a problem. When we look in Romans, the 7th chapter, verses 22-25, Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me out of the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I of myself with the mind indeed serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And I think all of us, many of us, most of us, have this battle within ourselves. My mind is telling me the right way to do things, and my body is telling me to do something else. It's difficult. And it's interesting to note, and perhaps comforting to note, that Paul, who we consider a great example, had this same problem that we have. And so he was in the same condition that we're in, and he had an issue with his burden of sin, and he had an issue with his weak attempt, as it were, to cast it off. And then also in Galatians, the 5th chapter, in verse 1, he admonishes us, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." Perhaps he says this to himself as well as to us, because we need to understand that we shouldn't be getting tangled up in sin. We need to thrust it from us keep it away. And then in Hebrews, Hebrews the 12th chapter in verses 1 through 3, the writer of the Hebrew letter here says, "Therefore, let us also, seeing we're encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that hath endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that ye wax not weary, fainting in your souls." So the writer here tells us that we need to... Oh, I didn't put that in my chart, did I? Okay. That's Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 3. That we need to lay aside the weights. And so that's the burden that we're talking about here. And so the writer here of the Hebrew letter says, is this something that we need to do? And then, as is already up on the board, 1 Peter, the first chapter in verse 6, Peter says, "Wherefore ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials." Now, notice that Peter here acknowledges that we'll be put to grief in manifold trials, but he says that we greatly rejoice in that. And we see other scriptures throughout the New Testament that talk about similar types of situations. And so the condition that we're in is the fact that we're trying to put off this burden of sin, and we attempt to put it off, we attempt to cast it off, but our attempts turn out many times to be pretty weak. And so we need to ask ourselves, well, what do we need to do? And as we go back then to the scripture reading that we had at the beginning in Matthew, the 11th chapter, he says, "Come unto me." And so Jesus says, in answer to the question, what do I need to do? He says, "Come unto me." Now, contrary to what some of these religious, perhaps, and secular leaders say, this requires action on our part. We can't just sit around and do nothing. Many feel that that's exactly what we need to do, is to do nothing. If you look at the tulip doctrine of the Calvinist persuasion, one of the things in there is the unconditional election. In other words, I've got nothing to do with how I'm going to come to God. God just does it all for me. But Jesus said, "Come unto me." He didn't say just sit around and do nothing. He said, "Come unto me." And it's important for us to listen to what Jesus has to say. There are just too many people who feel that there's nothing we can do to obtain the rewards of Jesus. Jesus says differently, though. He said Jesus gave us work to do. If we look in Luke, the 14th chapter, in verses 25 through 33, there's a number of sort of working terms in there, starting in verse 25 of Luke 14. "Now there went with him great multitudes, and he turned and said unto them, If any man cometh unto me, and hateth not his own father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his own cross, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower, doth not first sit down and count the cost, whether he have wherewith to complete it? Lest haply when he hath laid a foundation, and is not able to finish, all that behold begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, as he goeth to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and asketh conditions of peace. So therefore, whosoever he be of you that renounceth not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus then says that you've got something to do. You have to come to me. You have to bear your own cross, and you have to count the cost. You have to sit down and take counsel. You have to renounce all that you have. You have to bear your cross. You have to come unto me. All of these things are action terms, things that we need to do. We can't just sit around and do nothing. There's something for us to do. Jesus lays that burden, you might say, upon our shoulders for us to do something. In John, the 6th chapter, in verses 44 and 45, we see that there is work that we had to do, and that is that we need to be taught of God, we need to hear the Word, and we need to learn about it. In John, the 6th chapter, in verses 44 and 45, "No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me." And so Jesus says that you have to be taught of God, you have to have heard from the Father, and you have to have learned. And so, once again, these are action things that need to be done when Jesus says, "Come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." In Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 6, we also see that it talks about coming to God and seeking after Him. "Without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that seek after Him." So once again, there's something that we need to do. So when we ask the question, what do we need to do? Jesus says in these verses in Matthew 11, "Come unto me." And then He says, "Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you." It's interesting to note that in the six occurrences of the Greek word in the New Testament that is translated yoke, that the two instances that we have here in Matthew, the 11th chapter, are the only real positive uses of that. Another usage in the gospel simply refers to yoke of oxen, so we'll kind of toss that out. But the other three instances of the word yoke have to do in a figurative sense, in a negative fashion. And so we look at Acts, the 15th chapter, the writer here saying, "Now therefore, why make ye trial of God, that ye should put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" And so we see here that somebody is trying to burden people with something that God did not require them to be burdened with. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, we've already read this once, "For freedom did Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and be not entangled again in a yoke of bondage." And then in 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, and verse 1, Paul says, "Let as many as are servants under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and the doctrine be not blasphemed." So when we look at these usages of the word yoke, and we've looked at all the ones that are in the New Testament, we understand that mostly they're sort of negative. So why does Jesus use this mostly negative term? But we understand that when we look at the definition of the Greek word, we see that the word carries the idea of a pair or a team. And when we look at a yoke of oxen, we understand that these oxen are bound together with a yoke. In that instance, a big wooden thing that went across their necks and bound them together so they couldn't wander away from one another, and also so that they could be driven by the person that was on the cart or the plow or whatever. But we have here the idea of a pair or a team. So this Greek word is then not inherently negative, but it talks about teamwork or striving together. So even though in 50% of the instances of the usage of this term in the New Testament, it appears to be negative, we understand that what we're talking about here is a striving together or a teamwork. We see, though, as we discussed, I think, in class, that we could take upon ourselves the yoke that is put upon us by Satan, and he would then be driving us about and tasking us on the things that we do. And we need to make sure that we are not, therefore, being bound up with the negative things that the New Testament speaks about regarding the term yoke. So, now, as we understand that yoke is a teamwork thing, we remember that when Jesus tells us to take His yoke upon us, we need to understand that Jesus didn't promise us a life of ease and of luxury. There's a daily, there a daily duty and there's a daily striving for a common goal. There's this goal that we need to get after that Jesus also is driving forward. If we take Jesus' yoke upon us, that means that we're binding ourselves together with one another, but also with Jesus as the master, sort of the driver of the cart. And he's given us a duty, and we're striving for a common goal, because if Jesus is the driver, he's wanting us to go where he wants us to go. And that's why he does this. In 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter and verse 12, we see that in our striving for a heavenly goal, that when Paul says in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter and verse 12, yea, and all that would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, we understand that there will be problems and burdens in this world, but those that would live godly in Christ Jesus are the ones that will suffer persecution. So conversely, if we suffer persecution for Christ Jesus, then we must be living a godly life. In 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, in verses 16 through 18, we remember that Paul talks about his light affliction. He says, wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So Paul says that we have just simply a light affliction here. Now note that Paul says also in the New Testament, he goes through and gives us a list of many of the things that have happened to him. And he now refers to this as a light affliction. And we need to keep that in mind also, that when we look at 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, that says that we'll suffer persecution, then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that this is our light affliction. And then we look at the things that Paul suffered in his life, and he yet calls them a light affliction. We need to understand that we need to look, as it says in verse 18, not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's where we need to keep our focus. So Jesus says to take his yoke upon us, and realize that we will suffer persecution because of that, but this is a light affliction. Now if we look at the word cross, and just look at not its definition, but the way that it's sort of used in the New Testament, we will see that the idea of the cross carries a similar connotation with yoking. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, and in verse 38, Matthew, the 10th chapter, and verse 38, Jesus says, and he that doth not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And so there's a task there to do also. And so just like we're being yoked together to do a particular task, here also with the cross, a person takes his cross and follows after Jesus. And then in Luke, the 9th chapter, and verse 23, Jesus says, and he said unto all, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And then Luke, the 14th chapter, and verse 27, Jesus says, whosoever doth not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Interestingly, Jesus uses these phrases in Matthew, Luke, and in Luke, talking about taking his cross up and bearing his own cross and such like as that. But we never see anything mentioned by the apostles or the disciples that this was something strange for them to hear. It must have somehow been common to talk about bearing the cross, because we don't see anything in there. What do you mean by bearing a cross? What is all this supposed to mean? Now we realize that they had discussions among themselves that they didn't quite understand when Jesus said that he was going to die, that what exactly he was talking about, they were unclear. But we understand that well before the time the disciples knew anything about Jesus being murdered on the cross in Jerusalem, He was speaking to them about us carrying our own crosses. So, but taking up our cross, excuse me, is something that we are supposed to do. This is not something that's just somebody throws this cross upon us and we've got to bear it because, well, there it is and I've got to do it. This is something we choose to do, just as Jesus did. If we take up our own cross, it's definitely something we're supposed to do. We're supposed to choose to take up the cross that Jesus has left for us. It's not laid upon us without our will. Jesus had the choice. In other words, he could have chosen to take the cross, literally and figuratively, or not. In John, the 10th chapter, and verse 17 and 18, John, the 10th chapter, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Therefore doth the Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one taketh it away from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment received I from my Father." Jesus had the choice of going to the cross and also of bearing his cross. And he took that upon himself for our benefit. Well, then also when we ask, what do we need to do? Jesus in Matthew, the 11th chapter, says that to learn of me. Learn of me is something that we need to do also. We need to learn of Jesus. And there's a number of verses that we have there on the sheet that you should have in front of you of our notes, but about the various learning situations that went on. Luke, the 24th chapter and verse 47. Jesus says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Actually, Luke, the writer, says that. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. We see that his name is to be preached to all the nations. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, in verses 18 through 20, the writer here speaks and says, "And Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." He tells us to go and make disciples of all nations. In 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter and verse 2, Paul says in the things to Timothy, and in the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. And so more teaching is going on to other people. And in 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter and his verse 15, we understand that we're supposed to handle the word rightly. It says, "Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth." And so in all of these passages here, where it talks about preaching and teaching and such alike, that is where Jesus is saying, learn of me. When we ask, what do we need to do? We need to learn of Jesus. And here's just some of the ways that we're to do it. But when we take Jesus' yoke upon us and we learn of him, then what will be the result? And as he says in Matthew 11, you will have rest to your souls. And that's the important thing, really, that we're looking at here. The soul is brought to peace knowing of eternal rest that will come. In Acts, the second chapter, in verses 26 and 27 in the King James Version, it says, "Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." And so here we understand the writer is mentioning the fact that, quoting actually a passage, that we shall rest in hope. And so Jesus says in Matthew 11 that he'll bring rest to our souls, and Acts, the second chapter, says that we can rest in hope. Then in 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, in verses 6 through 10, we see here that also another rest is mentioned. 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verses 6 through 10, Paul says, "If so be that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense affliction to them that afflict you, and to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all them that believed, because our testimony unto you was believed in that day." And so Paul shows us that if we're afflicted, we still will receive rest with them. In other words, rest with the holy people that he's been talking about, or the people that have gone on before us. And then in Hebrews, the third chapter in verse 13 through the fourth chapter in verse 11, there's just so many usages of the word rest in here. Hopefully I've got it copied right, so that when I say that there's a lot of usages of the word rest in here, I'm not reading from the wrong place and we didn't find any uses of the word rest. But Hebrews, the third chapter, starting in verse 13. "But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. While it is said, today, if ye shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For who, when they heard, did provoke? Nay, did not all they that came out of Egypt by Moses? And with whom was he displeased 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that were disobedient? And we see that they were not able to enter in because of unbelief. Let us fear, therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good tidings preached unto us, even as also they, but the word of hearing did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with them that heard. For we who have believed do enter into that rest, even as he has said, as I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he hath said somewhere of the seventh day on this wise, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, they shall not enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some should enter thereinto, and they to whom the good tidings were before preached failed to enter in because of disobedience, he again defineth a certain day today, saying in David so long a time afterward, even as hath been said before, today if ye shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken afterward of another day. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest hath himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience." When we were studying the book of Hebrews, as we studied this, we realized that there was no promise from God for the people of Israel, as they entered into the land of Canaan, to be entering into a land of rest. And true, they did not have a land of rest. The land of rest is, as the song says, for what we sigh. In other words, we're talking about the eternal rest. And as we go through the beginning of the fourth chapter of Hebrews here, we see that what we're talking about is an eternal rest. It says, for example, that in verse 8 of chapter 4, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken afterward of another day." So Joshua didn't give them rest. As a matter of fact, they had a lot of work to do when they entered the land of Canaan. They had a lot of fighting to do. They had a lot of stuff to do to get set up, and they were not promised a physical rest there in that area. But they and we are promised a spiritual rest after this life is over. And that's what we need to be concerned about. We have to give diligence to enter into that rest. And finally, in Revelation, the 14th chapter, in verse 13, we see here that the writer says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow with them." You will remember that in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 4, it said, For he that is entered into his rest hath himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. And so just as God rested from his works, so shall we rest from our works, and rest, as it says in Revelation, may rest from our labors, because our works follow with us. And so we need to understand in conclusion that Jesus promises us rest unto our souls. In 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, verses 6 and 7, Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he careth for you." Jesus has outlined in just the few words that he said there in Matthew 11, what we need to understand about our souls and how we will obtain rest for our souls. And then also in Revelation, the 21st chapter in verse 22, through the 22nd chapter in verse 5, he also talks once again about rest. The writer here is saying, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple thereof. And the city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine upon it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the lamp thereof is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk amidst the light thereof, and the kings of the earth bring their glory into it. And the gates thereof shall in no wise shut by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything unclean, or he that maketh an abomination and a lie, but only they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the midst of the street thereof. And on this side of the river and on that was the tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruits, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree, were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no curse any more, and the throne of God and the Lamb shall be therein, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be upon their foreheads, and there shall be no night, and there shall be night no more, and they need no light of lamp, neither light of sun, for the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." We shall reign forever and ever. And so we see here a description to us about heaven. And when we look at Jesus saying that I will give rest unto your souls, we understand that that's exactly what he's talking about. When we get rest unto our souls, it is heaven that we will ultimately be rewarded with. That is the rest that we will obtain. Just as Joshua did not provide the people of Israel a rest by taking them into the land of Canaan, so we are not necessarily provided a rest simply by living here on this earth. We are burdened and heavy laden, but our affliction is light, so that we can receive this promise that God has spoken to us in the book of Revelation. And so important that is for us to look at. And so we receive rest unto our souls. But when we look at this, we have to ask then, what do I have to do to be saved? What do I have to do to obtain this rest to my soul? The New Testament is very clear on what we need to do to obtain the rest unto our souls. First of all, we need to hear the Word of God. In Romans, the 10th chapter, in verse 8, Paul speaks of that. We understand that we need to believe in that Word that's been put forward. In Romans, the 10th chapter, and in verse 11, just a few phrases down, he says that Paul says that. And then also we understand in Acts, the 3rd chapter, in verse 19, that the writer there shows us that we need to repent of our sins. We need to understand, as is said in 1 John, the 4th chapter, and verse 15, that we need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And also, we need to understand, in order to be saved, that we need to be immersed in water, or what is called baptism, as seen in Acts 2:38. And in actually every instance of conversion in the book of Acts, we see that people were baptized for the remission of their sins. All of those things are things that we must do in order to be saved, in order to obtain the rest unto our souls that Jesus has promised us in Matthew the 11th chapter. Let's look at Matthew the 11th chapter, compare it with the things that we're doing in our lives, and strive to make sure that we do the things that God and the Holy Spirit would have us to do and do the things that will cause us to be saved. If you haven't done these things that I've listed on the board here, the New Testament says you need to do all of these things in order to receive salvation, in order to receive the rest unto your souls. If you haven't done those things, you need to do them. You need to not put it off. You need to make sure that you're living the way that God wants you to live, not the way that you feel that, of your own volition that you want to live. If you've done all these things and you haven't lived life correctly, according to the Word of God, then you need to fix it. You can fix it by repenting of your sins and praying to God, and also having your brethren pray for you. If we can pray for you to help you to overcome temptation and sin, we hope that you'll ask us to do that. Or if you need to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, please do that. Please make it known while we stand and sing this song.